Well, good morning, everybody. Well, get your Bibles out and turn to John 2. We got a lot to cover today, so we can get ready for Question Sunday. And I saw a bit of the list, and it may be Question Sundays. But I hope you get something out of it. Just a brief recap, and then we get back into our text. The idea that the temple and new creation is foreign to most of us as believers, when you actually study the Bible, is a great curiosity, because you really can't understand, as you heard me say, and I'll emphasize this again and again, you really can't understand the Bible if you don't have a concept of the temple. And to see the fluidity of the temple theme from Genesis to Revelation, and also the idea that God is remaking this world, renewing this world, redeeming this world back to what it once was. Not so that God at the end can destroy the world and we can go into the sweet by and by in heaven and never be on earth. You heard, you know, this world is not my home. That is not true. This world is our home. God made it to be our home, and we stained it with our sin. And so God had to separate himself from this, quote, part of reality, earth, because God can't be in the presence of sin. But heaven and earth is the ultimate reality. So when we speak of reality here on earth, we're only speaking in half truths, because heaven and earth go together. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the temple theme, that God created a cosmic temple. And the idea of temple is the presence of the God, right? That's how all the ancient Near East temples in Israel was an ancient Near Eastern culture. So they would have understood it that way. So when the writer of Genesis, most scholars believe was Moses or the patriarchs, what he was seeing is how God outlined. He put these layers, we call them days, but these layers, days 1, 2, and 3, days 4, 5, and 6, they layer each other. And the last thing that God put in Genesis 1 was the image of the God, humanity. And so then we see where God and Adam walked together. They communed together until sin entered in the world. And then Adam and Eve was blocked by the cherubim, where they couldn't go back into the Garden of Eden, right? The place, the holiest place, right? Because Adam was not made in Eden. If you remember the Genesis account, he was made outside the garden, and God placed him in the garden, right? And in that, he put him under sleep, and we see that Eve was formed. So there's the cosmic temple. Then we get fast forward to Abraham and the covenant. Then fast forward to Moses and the law and the building of the traveling temple, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, it was called. And then David said, hey, I want to build the Lord a permanent house in the city of Jerusalem. God says, you've got too much blood on your hands. You've been a warrior, but it will fall to the responsibility of your son. And so Solomon built the temple in 7 years. He dedicated the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we showed a video a couple weeks ago, and you can see that it wasn't a little thing, right? It was of great grandeur. And then what happened? Israel rebelled, and so God, anytime there was judgment, there was exile. Judgment, exile, you see? And so that God judged the people of Israel, and they were exiled into the Babylonia. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and with it, later, the temple was destroyed. Then they spent 70 years. They come back. According to Nehemiah, he rebuilds the walls and the city fortress. And then Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. And then fast forward, that's in, you know, the 500s BCs. Then fast forward all the way down to King Herod. The King Herod who was on the throne when Jesus was a baby, who wanted to kill all of the male children under 2 years old. So it would have been this King Herod. King Herod expands the temple and updates its beautification, right? And so now we are around the year 27 AD, I believe. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple. And let's read our text, and then we will go further in our explanation. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, it says, "It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw the dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changer coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.'" Matthew 21's account says, He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, of thieves." Then his disciples in verse 17 remembered this prophecy from the scripture, "Passion or zeal for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." Always looking for a sign, these religious leaders are. "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple and 3 days I'll raise it up." And at this point, we see a new kind of temple being understood. Not one of stone and mortar, but one of the body. One of the true humanity. Does that make sense? Because what? I'm writing a paper on this right now, and let me tell you, I'll put it out if you're interested. It may put you to sleep. But it is all about understanding the vocational ordination of what it means to be human. We are to reflect God into the world. And what does that mean? It is the central business of the temple. It is the central business of the temple. "What?" verse 20, they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember he had said this." I think John put that in there basically saying, even we were pretty and awestruck about this idea. And they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. He knew what was in each person's heart. And all God's people said. Amen. So we discussed about the setting of the coming of the celebration. We talked about the situation that people were coming from the diaspora because of the exile. They were not all were located in around Israel or Jerusalem. So they were coming from all different countries to this celebration event. And they didn't want to always have to bring an animal with them, pack it with them. So they were able to buy an animal. The problem was, it wasn't the fact that they were buying an animal or the fact that there was money exchange, because there were different currencies being represented by the different nations. I mean, notice that when after Jesus dies in the week of Passover, raised again on that first week of the Sunday, that only a short period of time was he around, and before the day of Pentecost came, and the day of Pentecost is an undoing of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, they spoke one language, and God confused their languages so that they wouldn't grow in power. And now what is the day of Pentecost? They spoke with one voice, and many heard in their own language. Why? Because they had come to the festival. It was one of these, the Passover, the Pentecost, right? It was one of the three major festivals. And they were coming from the diaspora. They were coming from different nations. Why were they in different nations to begin with? Because of these exile events in Israel's history. Does that make sense to everybody? It can be a little confusing. So, with that being said, it wasn't the fact that they were exchanging money or they were selling. It was the fact they were doing it within the temple boundaries. And they were doing it in what would have been known as the court of the Gentiles. And we talked a little bit of this on Wednesday night. That was, and we're going to see that the temple was not meant just for the Jews. It was meant for all nations. Why? Because it echoes a cosmic temple idea. But the reason that the Jews had special privilege is because what Jesus said, salvation comes from where? The Jews. Does that make sense to everybody? Salvation comes from the Jews. But the whole purpose of the temple was communion. And they were taking up the space that was given for the Gentiles. So you'll read in the Gospels, and he was a God-fearing Gentile. Where would they come to the temple? Well, they couldn't go all the way in because salvation comes from the Jews, but they had access to the temple. But the Jewish religious leaders were doing business for their own people in the courtyard of the Gentiles, pushing the Gentiles out, and that is discrimination. Does that make sense to everybody? And that was part of the real rub, because the temple was made for both Jew and Gentile. Now, point three, the significance, and we're going to tap into this. A.J. Kostenberger says, the Jerusalem temple was a symbol of Jewish national and religious identity. The original, I'm going to call it Solomon's temple, Solomonic, that gets my tongue twisted. Temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and later rebuilt, as we've talked, by Zerubbabel. It was renovated by Herod just prior to Jesus' coming. Both Old Testament and Second Temple literature. And when they speak of Second Temple literature, they're speaking of when after Zerubbabel. When Zerubbabel rebuilt it, it was called the Second Temple, not Solomon's Temple. And so when you talk about Second Temple literature, it's talking about anything after that 526, I think, mark. It is against this backdrop that Jesus' rather striking action of clearing the temple must be understood. What may at first appear to be impetuous outbursts of uncontrolled anger is cast by John as an outflow of genuine zeal. Zeal for your house will consume me. In part, Jesus' actions are directed against the subversion of religious worship into commerce. That's what I was speaking of earlier. They were taking up the place that was given for the Gentiles and doing business as if the Gentiles didn't matter. Now, the Jews were throwing a fit because they were under the oppression of the Romans, who were what? Gentiles. So instead of, remember Jesus says, love your neighbor? You know, what is it that you love those who love you? You know, anybody can do that. But love those who hate you and persecute you? Well, see, there was a tempest. You hate the Gentiles, the Romans had oppressed, right? By their very presence, the Jewish people, and the Jewish people didn't love them back. They're like, well, we're going to oppress you. We're going to take up your space in the temple. And we turn it into commerce. This constitutes an offense to God, who is personally associated with the temple. His holiness and purity cannot tolerate the consistent defilement of his house. Judgment is inevitable. In prophetic style, the temple clearing therefore represents a symbolic act conveying the inner meaning of Jesus' crucifixion and bodily resurrection, by which he becomes the temple's replacement in the life and worship of his people. So what do you think God thinks about racism? Abhors it. Abhors it. The fact that we got white churches and black churches and this kind of churches, it's crazy. Not only are we divided in secondary issues in churches, but we're divided based on skin color. How in the world are we representing what God wants? How in the world are we representing the kingdom that is to come here on earth as it is in heaven? I hope now we begin to understand that American Christianity and biblical Christianity often are worlds apart. They can't speak for other places. Tragically, the very place where God's glory is to be revealed, the temple, becomes the site where his glory in Jesus is rejected by his people, the Jews. Furthermore, in Jesus' day, the temple had become a Jewish nationalistic stronghold, a place where Gentile worship was obstructed. This ran counter to the original Solomonic, I got through it, vision. According to the prophet Isaiah, God wanted his house to be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Matthew's gospel is quoting out of Isaiah. Not only Israel, but for all nations. By selling sacrificial animals and setting up their currency exchange in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, the merchants in effect, torpedoed Gentile worship in the only place where it was possible. And that is what flew in the face of God and Jesus' desire for the temple to be a place of worship. Not just for Israel, but what? For all nations. And why for all nations? Because this echoes the motif of a cosmic temple. Now we're going to get into some pretty cool stuff. We've got a lot to cover today. 1 Kings 8 says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, comes from far country for your name's sake. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all of which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all of the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. This is part of Solomon's prayer. So was the temple meant just for the Jews? No. Why was there a certain limitation to the Gentiles? Because salvation came from where? The Jews. But God wanted this temple to be a place for all nations together. But yet, in the case of Solomon, where the glory of God came in a cloud and descended upon and the foundation shook, God visited his temple not by way of a cloud, but by way of flesh and blood. To go back a bit in our study of chapter 1:14, what does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt in the Greek is the word for tabernacled. It is a temple word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That word there. So we see in John's Gospel this theme of temple. We see it in verse 1:14. And God tabernacled, not in stone or mortar, not in movable tent and sheets as in the desert, but in flesh and blood. It's temple language. We've got to understand this. Now, in this instance, God did not taber, as I said, in tent or temple, but in human flesh. The God they met behind the holy curtain is now in flesh and blood among the people, a running people out with a whip. Now think of the irony of that. They would come once a year, they would come several times a year with Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Pentecost. But on the Day of Atonement, which is, I think, in if I remember correctly, in around September, the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, make appeasement for his own sin and the sin of the people, right? In connection with communion with God. And the God that they would meet inside the Holy of Holies now is not in the Holy of Holies. He has come dressed in flesh and blood, and he's walking from the outside in, not from the inside out. And now this one who is the Almighty, Yahweh, in flesh and blood, is taking a whip and he is running these money hucksters and marketeers and commerce officials out. And says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now I put a picture of Herod's temple there, and you can see, if you have good eyes or glasses, that the Gentile courtyard. But I want you to recognize, because this John 2 passage is a foreshadowing of what God will do in Christ to the cosmic temple. To the cosmic temple. Christ in his actions brought judgment on the people. He declared them guilty of thievery. He declared them guilty of not just robbing people maybe of money, but robbing people of access and activity of what the temple was all about. Do you know that's what a sinner is? When we live out as a sinful human, we are robbing God's cosmic temple of the activities of the temple. We're robbing others of seeing. When we're living out in our sinful behavior, not only are we robbing the cosmic temple of its holy activities, but we're also obstructing people because they look to us, because we're believers, right? That we're obstructing people from having access to the living God. That's why the Bible says judgment starts where? With the house of God. Judgment starts with the house of God. It upset Jesus because the activities of the temple were preventing people from experiencing God the way the temple was meant. In the way the purpose of the temple was supposed to be, which is why zeal for his house consumed him. He made a whip to run people out of the temple and remember its sacredness. He flipped coins. He saw red because of the greed of man had infected that which was holy and sacred. Jesus was questioned as to his authority by the religious ones who were the most likely connected to the Sadducees because they were in charge of the temple. Jesus gives insight that the temple of God, where heaven and earth meet, will not in the end be of brick, stone, or mortar, because God's temple will be in His resurrection. Because that is what it means to be human. To be the image bearers. Now some of us may say, Jeff, this is so foreign to me. I totally understand. Because we don't teach this in church. I'm blown away. And people go, man, I don't understand the Bible. I totally get it. Because we're talking baby babble. Every Sunday, 3 points in a poem, and we're not getting into the grit where people can have confidence that we can actually understand the Scriptures. This is what God is doing. And you can understand it. I can understand it. It takes a little homework and study, but we can. But the number one thing we have to do is learn to unlearn. Learn to unlearn. Now, I believe this. If God is moving, God created the cosmic temple, heaven and earth split, and so the tabernacle, the stone mortar of Solomon's temple, the second period temple, or the second temple, these are microcosms of what God's going to do with the whole world. Does that make sense? But He has, before He can redeem the world, He has to redeem humanity who has been put in charge of the world. Psalm 8. This is what my paper that I'm working on is all about. And the fact that Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me, means that He, the one true human, has done what was necessary to be able to put the rest of humanity back into its ordained position. That's the good news. And that's why in Romans 8, it says creation groans to be restored back to what it once was. It groans for the children of God to be revealed. For the true humans to be revealed. It groans. But the Bible's saying that God's going to renew, redeem, and restore this world that was created. And it was good. But we've been teaching for centuries, oh no, God's going to get rid of it. We're going to go into heaven and be non-material beings. But yet God created us material. He created the world material. What I want you to understand, folks, is we have been preaching so much in the Western church paganism, not the Bible. And now when you speak at the end times, people are confusing paganistic ideas with biblical ones. Because that's all they've ever been exposed to. It's a real tragedy, brothers and sisters. A real tragedy. Now, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Don't ever say I ain't preached out of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. What did Jesus do? When you look in the motif of his whole ministry, his constant battle is with the religious leaders. He's saying, the murderers, the prostitutes, they're stepping ahead of you and entering the kingdom of heaven, but you have become an obstruction. We see this in this microcosmic temple in Jesus' day. Because God is going back to make the whole world a temple. And, quote, as the whole world was the temple in the beginning, and the Garden of Eden would have been the Holy of Holies, one day the whole world will be God's cosmic temple, and the Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem, will return, where God and man will dwell together. Does that make sense? You see? So in the same way that Jesus run out those who were robbing people, obstructing people, and were guilty of interfering with God's cosmic activities in that microcosmic temple. Now listen to what He will do at the cosmic temple. Then I saw a large white throne and the one who was seated on it. The earth and heaven fled from His presence. It's a phrase of power, of majesty, of recognition, of authority. Do you know the number one phrase that a sinner will say? You ain't gonna tell me to do nothing. That's the number one phrase of a sinner. Sinners reject authority. That's inevitable of what sin is. A saint receives authority and says, Lord, show me how to submit to your authority and to the authorities you've put in place. But you hear a person, you ain't by golly gonna tell me what to do. They're living out their sinful, fleshly nature. Think about that. Listen to what he says. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up their dead and that were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead that were in them, and each was judged according to the deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire, that is hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. What Jesus did in John 2 in running out those who were not living according to the activity of the temple is what God is doing right here in Revelation 20 in the cosmic temple. All those who have brought stain upon it and have not sought the forgiveness of God, those who have never bent their knee and say, God, I am sorry for contributing to the evils that I have input into your wonderful cosmic world and temple, then God will remove. And notice that it is after this that we see what is called new creation. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had ceased to exist. Basically, it's not the material stuff. It's been purified. It's gone back to what it once was. This present fallen administration has been revoked and removed. Does that make sense? And the sea existed no more. In the Jewish mind, sea, that was the origin of evil. So what is it saying? In this new world, there will be no more origin of evil. The place where evil dwells is no more. And then it says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. That's the echoes of the garden, amen. He says this. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away, or ceased to exist. And the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. That's Genesis 1 language. Then he said to me, write down. And then, if you'll look down in chapter 1, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me away in the Spirit to a huge, majestic mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice that heaven is coming to earth, not earth going to heaven. Do you see that? The city possesses the glory of God. Its brilliance is like precious jewel, like a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It has a massive high wall with 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel are written on the gates. There are three gates on the east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city has the 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod with which to measure the city and its foundation stones and wall. Now the city is laid out in a square, its length and width the same. He measured the city with the measuring rod at 1,400 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal. Now if you know how God ordained the temple and the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies, you will completely recognize this. It's a perfect cube. This is temple language. Basically, that the Holy of Holies is coming back into this cosmic place. So what we see is the walls and the Gentile courtyard, all that, that's the world. And the central place where God will dwell in this new world is what we would call the Holy Holies in temple language. And then he gives all of these wonderful, and I'm not going to go through them all, but all these wonderful stones. And in verse 22, Now I saw no temple in the city because the Lord God, the All-Powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, there's a group of Christians right now looking for the third temple to be rebuilt. I don't understand that, because what did Jesus say in John 2? Destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Why are we looking for a stone mortar temple again when the body of the resurrected Lord is the temple? Makes no sense to me. And then when you fast forward into the new world, it clearly says, I saw no temple in the city because of the Lord God. Now, that doesn't mean a group of people may not resurrect a temple and they try to dedicate it to God, but God would not recognize it because that would have to override the resurrected body of Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, I saw no temple in the city because the Lord God, the All-Powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of the Lord lights it up, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth. Now, whoever thought of heaven or the new world being puffy clouds where we sit and play harps? Man, that's an utter boring picture of what it actually will be. There's going to be nations. There's going to be activities. There's going to be things to do. And we as humans will never be more fulfilled in our purpose towards God than then. It will be anything but boring. Because what is boredom? People often ask, did God create out of boredom? Was he just sitting up there just thinking, I need something to do, twiddling his thumbs? No. Because if you're perfect in every way, boredom is the result of something being insufficient, lacking, or limited. And if you're perfect in every way, you can never be what? Insufficient, lacking, or limited. You can't be that. So God can never do anything out of boredom. And the Bible says that we will live in Him. It will be the fuel of His life fueling our life in that world. Boredom is simply not something that will be there. We will all live in heavenly and earthly purpose. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their grandeur into it. This is that cosmic ordination of what it means to be human. We will reign, the kings, that's a reign word, and reflect. Psalm 8, Genesis 1 through 3. They will bring the grandeur and the wealth of the nations into it, but nothing ritually unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe where hell is, this is why Jesus called Gehenna. It was a little valley outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was the trash dump. And what do you do with trash heaps? Everything that has lost its value in the city, you take out there and it's to be burned. Now, in a day and a time where the word hell is very rarely mentioned in theological circles, because we don't want to sound too harsh, the Bible clearly speaks of hell as the trash heap where all those who were once allowed to be a part of God's good creation has rebelled against the one who gives them value, and now they are valueless out into the darkness and into the fires. That is what the Bible teaches. And the final thing that we look at this morning, the sentiment. This little verse at the end of the passage almost reads as an afterthought to the event. Jesus did not entrust himself to humanity because in the end he knew why he came, because he knew what was inside of each one of us. Jesus expressed wisdom because he kept a distance, even though many believed in him. In other words, Jesus was not codependent. He didn't need man's praise. Even though many believed in him after they saw the signs he was doing, because he knew the sin inside them, and he knows the sin inside each one of us. In the end, his most trusted friend denied him. Denied that he knew Jesus at Christ's greatest hour of need, and Jesus already knew it. One of his own disciples who had followed him betrayed him and sold him out to the religious leaders, and Jesus knew what would happen when he called him. Jesus knows us. So in conclusion, if our body is now the temple of God because we are attached to Jesus, then how might Jesus react when he evaluates the activities of our lives? Will he take cord and whip and want to run the activities, the agendas, the calendar schedule out and renew it? Would he be pleased, or would he have to run the idols, greed, etc. out of our hearts because he sees them stealing the opportunity that we could have with him and the opportunity of sharing that opportunity with others? What activities do you give heart space to that would not be pleasing to God? Many Christians live as if it is God's good luck that he got us. Oh, how wretched. Many of us are so unaware of anything that goes on around us that we just think about it. It's all about me. It's all about me. And the fact of it is like that. Nobody buys CDs anymore, but remember those CDs when you had to buy them and had that little clear wrap that took forever to get off of it, and that was the most anxious thing because you wanted to listen to the album, but you couldn't open the thing? It's childproof, adultproof. Some of us are so encased in our own lives, we think we're humble, but we don't recognize how arrogant we are. And if anybody ever shows a lie to that, we remove them from our lives. The question is, will we repent? Or will Jesus have to run you from his presence because your heart was not with him? Jesus knows what is inside of all of us. Come to him and he'll clean us up. Psalm 51, David's prayer begins like this. After committing adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In the end, listen to the close, in the end, Christ will either clean us up or in the judgment, he'll clean us out. In the end, Christ will either clean us up or at the judgment, clean us out. James Stewart, a Scottish theologian, said this about the Lord. Jesus was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genuine and winsome and approachable that children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and the money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at last he did not save himself. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. Is the mystery of divine personality. In the end, he will either clean us up or clean us out. The question is, will we attach ourselves to his loving compassion for what he's done, where he welcomes us into his arms like he welcomed the little children into his arms and say, "I forgive you"? Or will we live in our stubborn pride, hiding under the guise of religion, saying, "Well, God, I was a good Baptist. I was a pastor. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was this. Look at all that I've done. I played, you know, in the band for 30 years, and I taught Sunday school for 15. When you have to give God your, quote, resume, you're in spiritual danger. You're in spiritual danger. Will he clean you up? Has he cleaned you up? Or will, in the end, will he clean you out? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's one who doesn't know you, I pray they come to know you today. I pray, Lord, that we push away from all this religious garbage that we've had pumped into our minds and hearts for ages, just being in the culture of being an American. And Lord, get down to what the biblical truth is of your word. Father, forgive us, Lord, where we have failed you. And I pray that you would clean us up, and there would be no one in this room that you would have to clean out in the end, because we want to reattach ourselves to the temple, to being an image bearer, to reflect you into this dark world so that your light may shine again. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.